Thank you that it is a rock firm enough upon which to build our lives as a sure foundation, that no earthquake of man can ever dislodge it. We would ask that today we will understand something of standing on that rock, secure in your love and grace. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I return this morning after an interval of several weeks to St. Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Little by little, we're preaching our way through this beautiful letter. And today, I take as a text the last verse of the epistle that was read for you and the first verse of the fourth chapter of Philippians. This is what it says. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. My beloved. It's not easy to read this verse without understanding something of that special love that the apostle felt for the Christians in Philippi. Of all the churches that he had established, we know from the text of this letter and from some of the things he says about them in his letters to the Corinthians that this church in Philippi held a special place in his heart. In the first chapter of this epistle, he speaks of them with such love and tenderness. He said, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you. Every time I think of you, he says, I am filled with thanksgiving. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. It was impossible for him to think of the Christians in Philippi, the converts that he had left there, and the church that had been planted in that city, without being filled with thanksgiving and prayer. A bit further along, he says, I hold you in my heart because you are partakers with me in the ministry of the gospel. I hold you in my heart because you are partakers with me. It seems that the Apostle Paul and the church at Philippi had come into a special arrangement. It's described at the end of this epistle in these words. No other church, Paul writes, has entered into the same degree of loving support that you have. For you have shared in my ministry by providing for my needs. It appears that more than once they sent money and other things necessary to help further the work of the Apostle Paul. And he saw that as a sharing and being a partaker together in a common ministry. And he was thankful every time he thought of the Philippian Christians. Now he's coming towards the end of his letter. He's written them out of his heart. He's told them that he has loved them. He's expressed some of his concerns for the church, some of the difficulties that are facing the believers there. He's given them solemn warning, and he's issued to them marvelous promises. But now, as the letter comes toward a close, he again reminds them of his special affection. My brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown in the Lord. There are two words in the Greek language for crown, diademata, which is the word from which we get diadem. And this is the kind of crown that would be worn by a king, a royal crown. That's not the word that's used here. Rather, this is the word stephanos. And that's the kind of a crown that is given to an athlete. It is made from olive leaves, and it's given in symbolic reference to a contest that has been met and won. It represents a victor's crown. Paul is saying concerning these Christians, you are my crown. You are the authentication of my ministry. You are what I would set forth as the validation of what I've tried to do. I'm sure more than once when Paul was discouraged, he would remind himself of the converts, particularly those in Philippi. And they would be to him the encouragement that he would need at that low period. He would be able to say, they are the evidence that what I'm doing is significant and what I'm doing is important. Paul often thought of his converts in this way. In the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, are you not my workmanship in the Lord? He said, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, For you are my seal of apostle. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. There were those in Corinth that challenged St. Paul's authority as an apostle. They said, you can't be an apostle. You weren't among the original 12. But he said to them, you converts, are the seal of my apostleship. I'm wondering today what you or what I would say if we were challenged to give some authentication for the kind of life that we have lived. What kind of evidence would we bring forth and say, this is my crown. This is the evidence of what I have been able to accomplish. This is the vindication and the authentication of my ministry. Paul said, you Christians in Philippi, you are my joy, you are my crown. But then he goes on and gives them an exhortation. He says, stand firm in the Lord. It's not hard to see why he would want to say something like that. Stand firm in the Lord. He understood some of the things that they faced as Christians. They faced attacks from the outside. They faced false teachers from inside. They faced the problems of heresy and teaching that was not in accordance with the Word of God. And he was concerned for them, lest they be swept away, lest they lose their faith, and lest they lose the confidence in the Lord which he had implanted in their hearts. And so he says to them, my great prayer for you is that you will stand firm in the Lord. Now, there are a number of ways in which our relationship to God is expressed in the Bible. We are told to walk with God. The prophet Micah says, what is it that the Lord God requires of you but to walk humbly with your God? We are told to run. Run with earnestness the race that's set before you. We are told to sit. In the third chapter of the Revelation, we are told that we are invited to sit with the Lord Jesus on his throne, all who overcome. In Ephesians chapter 1, we are spoken of as having been seated in the heavenlies. But now, he says, what I want you to do is to stand. Stand firm in the Lord. Now, the place where Paul speaks most about standing is in the last chapter of Ephesians, in this description of the Christian warfare. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Then he reminds us that our warfare is not with flesh and blood. He says, for we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. You see, St. Paul saw the conflicts of life against a background of cosmic conflict between the Lord Jesus Christ and all that stands in opposition to him, Antichrist, everything that is out of harmony with the will of God. And we're told in Scripture that there is a cosmic battle being waged behind the scenes in which the forces of Satan are arrayed against the forces of the Lord God and of his Christ. And Paul sees the struggles of the individual Christian and of his churches against that cosmic background. But before you can stand, it's important that you understand something about that kind of conflict. There is a cosmic conflict on, but we need to hear some good news in reference to it. I read from the third chapter of the first letter of John, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Could it be said any plainer? The reason Jesus came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. I have a question for you. Did Jesus succeed in what he came to do, or did he fail? In the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the author of this epistle puts the whole matter in this way. Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, Jesus likewise partook of the same human nature. Why did he take upon himself human nature? So that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Again, could it be stated any plainer? The reason Jesus became incarnate and walked among us was so that he could die and in dying destroy him who has the power of death, and at the same time deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. And I have another question for you. Did Jesus succeed in what he came to do, or did he fail in what he came to do? He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to set us free from bondage to sin, to Satan, and to death. I'm reminded of the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, just before his crucifixion. Jesus said, "Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was made." And surely you remember that from the cross, Jesus cried with a very loud voice, "It is finished." Now, I suppose you could interpret that as a cry of defeat. You could say that he was saying, "It's all washed up. I tried, but I failed." But surely you know that that was no cry of defeat on the cross. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he is saying, "I've accomplished what I came into the world to do. Satan has been defeated. The battle is won." Now, it's very important that we understand that there is a cosmic battle going on. But it's also important that we understand that it has been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand on the victory side. Now, there are two kinds of warfare, it would seem to me. One might be considered offensive, and the other defensive. Offensive warfare, I would think, would be that warfare where you are seeking to take ground and conquer it. Now, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. In coming into the world, he came into enemy territory, and he conquered it for the Father. That kind of warfare you and I do not engage in. Our warfare is defensive. The territory has been taken. The victory has been won. The kind of spiritual battles we have are defense battles, maintaining the territory that has already been won for us. When you fight the evil one, you are not seeking to fight an enemy whose power is without limit. You need to understand that he is a defeated foe, and he knows it. He's also a liar and a deceiver. So the last thing in the world he would want you to know is that he is a conquered foe. But the heel print of the Son of God is in the neck of the serpent. Jesus is victor. Now, when Paul talks about the armor for the Christian and warns us of the spiritual battles ahead, I want you to see it against that background, because all of the armor is defensive. He said, "Put on the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith." All of that is defensive armor. Because you see, it's not that you're going to go out and sally forth to fight. Rather, what we do is stand in a victory already won. Now, he says, you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and that is the only offensive weapon that we have been given. So then, what do you do when you are all suited up in your spiritual armor? Do we then go forth and fight and engage the enemy in battle? Absolutely not. What is it the apostle says? "And having done all, stand." Stand. The victory is already ours. We simply need to maintain the territory under the constant attack of the enemy. But the victory has been won. And so St. Paul tells us, stand fast in the Lord. Know the truth of God that sets you free. Understand that a victory has been won. Also, standing fast in the Lord, it would seem to me, would be to stand fast in the salvation which Jesus accomplished for us. A salvation which is a gift and given to us by grace. I'm thinking of a passage in the 5th chapter of Romans in which St. Paul speaks of this very matter. He says, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God." We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have obtained access into this grace wherein we stand. You and I, if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, stand in the grace of God. We stand upon a rock. Jesus is the rock, the firm foundation, sufficient to build your life upon. And we stand there in the grace that has been given to us. Now, you wouldn't stand, you see, if you had to earn your salvation. You'd be scrambling around. You'd be trying this, you'd be trying that, and so forth. But salvation is a gift. It's offered to us through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the love and the mercy of God. It is a gift. It cannot be earned. But if you do not know that, you will be striving somehow to gain the favor of God, and you'll not be able to stand in a victory already won and a salvation already gained. Now, there are four places where Paul uses this expression to stand firm. This is the first one. He says, stand firm in the Lord. But in the first chapter of Philippians, verse 27 and following, he says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He was concerned that their lives be consistent with their profession, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In the verse that's going to follow this, the one that we are going to look at next week, we will discover that there are two women in the church at Philippi who have had a falling out with one another. And this greatly distresses the Apostle Paul, because he sees any threat to the unity of the body of Christ as being a terrible thing. No doubt the Apostle knew something of the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, again in John 17, prayed that all of his followers, all that there should ever be in the world, will be one, even as I and the Father are one, so that the world will believe. I've said to you before something that I am increasingly more convinced of, and that is that the disunity that exists among Christians is perhaps one of the greatest obstacles for the world hearing our message. If we are unable to stand together in unity of spirit, side by side, working together, then what kind of a message do we have for a broken world? I conducted a clergy conference for the clergy of the Diocese of Colorado all day Friday, and on Thursday night preached in the cathedral at the beginning of this conference. And we talked about some of these things. And we talked about the fact that so many churches are so rent asunder by factions and divisions, people who form little centers and coalitions of opinion around this topic or that topic, who want to fight to the end that their view be accomplished in the church or something of the sort. And the churches are rent asunder. What kind of a message could the Christian church proclaim to a world if it is not possible for the Christians to stand firm in one spirit with one mind? You see, the church is intended to be the one place on the face of the earth where genuine differences do not lead to division. In the world, racial differences lead to division. In the world, economic differences lead to division. Educational and social differences lead to division. But the church is to be that one place where men and women of all races, where people of all economic attainment and social status can be brought together and stand as one. It's a disgrace to the gospel of Jesus Christ when a church becomes known as a country club set, as one of the churches that we talked about on Friday. This was a church that prided itself. Its members were in the ruling body of the people that governed the city of Denver, both in terms of the government, in terms of the banking and business of that great city. And they prided themselves. They didn't want other kinds of people in that church. And the rector, at one point, welcomed at a service a family of very modest means into that congregation. And all afternoon, he received telephone calls from irate members of the congregation. What do you mean, letting that kind of person into our church? Such a thing is a disgrace. I don't believe it's the will of God to have a black church, or a white church, or a rich church, or a poor church, or where people are peeled off according to socioeconomic status or attainment. I don't believe that. I think the Church of Jesus Christ is intended by Him to be one place where all sorts and conditions of people stand together in unity. I want to remind you that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level for everyone. The third place the apostle uses this phrase, to stand firm, is found in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "Stand firm, therefore, in the freedom that Christ has won for you. Stand firm in the freedom that Christ has won for you." St. Paul was worried about this in the Philippian church because he saw that there was a danger that they would lose the freedom that the Lord God had won for them. There were two ways in which he could see threats to this freedom being manifest in the life of that congregation. There were people among them whom we might call legalists. They wanted to reduce the Christian faith to a set of rules. There are always people like that, you know. Pharisees did that for the religion of Israel. They reduced it to ceremonies and rituals and rules. And the punctilious performance of all of these rules and so forth, that was the observance of religion as they understood it. There are always people who want to do that, who want to lay on you heavy rules. You've got to do this, or you must do that, or you ought to do this, or you should do that, and thereby steal away from you the freedom that is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul was worried about that. But the other side is equally threatening. He also saw in the church people who had made a god of their belly. Perhaps you remember that. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. People who had moved from the opposite extreme, from legalism to licentiousness. These were libertines. They were saying to themselves, well, salvation is free, and it's rather God's thing to forgive. And so, therefore, I'll live as I want to live. These people know nothing of the fact that we are dealing with a holy God and with a Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God does not allow us to take that kind of attitude. That would rob us of the freedom which is ours in Christ, and we would become enslaved to sin all over again and lose the freedom that had been won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle cries out, stand firm, stand, possess the ground that has been won for you. Keep it and defend it against all attacks, whether from legalists on the one hand or libertarians and the licentious on the other. Stand in the freedom that has been given to you. The fourth place the apostle uses this remarkable statement is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. Now, the words the faith here stand for the totality of our Christian belief. Faith is a verb, and we have faith. This is a quality of trustfulness. That's not the sense in which this is used. Here, faith means the faith. It is the totality of our Christian belief. And Paul says, stand firm in what you believe. I do not believe myself that it's possible for a person to have a mature Christian life and remain ignorant of what he believes. I just do not believe this is the case. I do not think it possible. I've never seen in my whole life a Christian with any degree of maturity who did not understand the basic teachings of the Christian faith and know what they are. The apostle says, always be ready in all occasions to give a reason for the hope that is within you. One of the great disasters, it seems to me, in Christian history was that period of time when somehow faith came to be equated with the absence of reason. You know, I believe this by knowledge. And then when knowledge comes to an end, then faith begins. Tragic misunderstanding of the nature of faith. Faith doesn't mean that you believe in the absence of evidence. Doesn't mean that at all. Nor can we allow it to stand for a moment, the idea that somehow Christian people are people of faith, a little soft-headed, if you will, while the rest of the people are people of reason. That kind of a dichotomy never will stand. Faith in the Scripture is warranted belief. You're not asked to leave your brains at the door of the church when you come to worship. It is honoring to God that you think and think deeply about the faith. That you ponder, that you question, that you study, that you learn. This is not somehow a failure to take it simply on faith. We are not asked to take anything simply on faith. Let me illustrate what I mean when I define faith as warranted belief. Most of what you and I believe, we do not actually know for certain. We take it on what we consider to be reliable evidence. Now, when I go to a doctor, which is as rare as I possibly can make it, I listen to what he has to say with a healthy degree of skepticism. If he makes some prescription, well, I will dutifully go and purchase it and take it. Now, I don't know that that prescription is not poison. I don't know that. I am assuming it isn't, but I don't know it for a fact, you see. I have a large measure of faith every time I eat food prepared by anybody. I don't know that they haven't put cyanide in it. And it's the same with you. Every time I cross the Whitestone Bridge, I don't know for a fact that it'll hold me up another time. I don't know that. I've never been to Sydney, Australia. How do I know there even is a Sydney, Australia? The whole thing could be fabricated. You say, well, you can see pictures of it on the map. Well, I don't know, but what, that's just a dot that somebody put there. Oh, but you can say, I can show you pictures of buildings. Yes, but they could have been some other city with the name Sydney underneath. I don't know. But you see, I believe that there is a Sydney, Australia, and I believe it on what I would consider to be good evidence. Now, it isn't evidence which I have personally verified, but it's evidence that I consider sufficient warrant that a reasonable person would come to that conclusion. It's the same way when one talks about the faith. Belief, in a Christian sense, does not mean the laying aside of your brains and somehow holding on in the absence of any measure of understanding. God gave us our minds as the chief means by which to distinguish truth from error. Don't ever let yourself fall into the trap of believing that somehow it's unholy to think about your Christian faith, that somehow you got to feel it. No, the faith can be thought about. It can be investigated. It will bear scrutiny. You can ponder it and weigh it and consider it and study it. And you need to do that in order to be able to stand fast in the faith. It isn't glorifying to the Lord if a person should come to you and you say, well, I believe this. And they say, well, why do you believe it? Oh, I don't know. I believe it. Father Fulham says it, so it's got to be true. Right? Now, that's a good reason. But not a sufficient one for anything that you believe. So then, what is it the Lord is saying to us today? He's enjoining us to stand firm for who we are in the Lord. To stand firm in one spirit together. To stand firm in the freedom that Christ has gained for us. And to stand firm in the faith. And so doing, our lives will be steadfast and bring glory to the Lord, encouragement to the saints, a challenge to the world, and a blessing to ourselves. Let us pray. Father, in these days when we are besieged by many voices on all hands, claiming our attention, requiring our devotion and commitment, we ask that you will give us ears to hear your voice. And grant, O Lord, that we may stand firm in the Lord, in the truth, in the power of the Spirit. We know, O Lord, that this world about us, where everything is changing so fast, desperately seeks that which changes not. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Grant us to know it, to believe it, and to stand in it. In the name and for the sake of Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.